The reading for today's sermon is from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave to him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, for how much of our lives do we stumble around in darkness, failing to see and failing to live out the light into which you've called us? Merciful Father, on this day, of all days, would you call us into the light? The enlightenment of eyes opened to see the glory of our risen Lord, as we see him walking off the pages of the scripture before us, and our eyes opened and our minds enlightened and our lives transformed to live in that light, as we become more conscious of the renewed life which we have in Jesus our risen Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome to those of you who are not normally with us. It is a tremendous pleasure for us as a congregation to have visitors, especially on a day like this. We do hope, please, that you will stick around at least for long enough for us to get to know you a little bit after the service, and perhaps we can tempt you with some of the food that I suspect is, well, I know for a fact is now almost ready for us to eat after we finish worshipping. Today is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which seems like a reasonable topic for a sermon. Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection is, quote, "the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep," that is, the first fruits of all who have died. The image of the first fruits, of course, is Old Testament harvest imagery. The first fruits was the first bit of the harvest that had been that was taken from the crop, and it was given to the Lord as an offering to him. And the significance of that image is multifaceted. There are many reasons why the resurrection is like the first fruits and why the first fruits was to be given to the Lord. But in relation to the resurrection, two major themes stand out. First, the first fruits are a guarantee. Once you see the first fruits of your harvest, you know you will get the rest of it. And then secondly, the first fruits are like the paradigm or the exemplar of what the rest of the harvest will be. If you're a barley farmer, what are the first fruits going to be? Barley. If you're a wheat farmer, what are the first fruits going to be? Wheat. If it's apples, the first fruit will be apples. And therefore, what the first fruits show you is what the rest will be like. So in connection with the resurrection of Jesus, Paul the Apostle says that Jesus is the first fruit because he is the guarantee of our resurrection and because he shows us what our resurrection life will be like. And this is something which, I'm afraid to say, we stumble around in darkness and we starve ourselves of the richness of biblical teaching concerning this topic. I am guilty of not having spent the time, not having expended the effort, and not having spoken here and elsewhere with the detail and with the clarity that this topic deserves. We routinely underestimate the significance of exploring what we will actually be like when we're risen, when not just the first fruits have been raised bodily like Jesus has been, but when we have been. What will your body be like? What will be its properties? How will you relate to other people and to other created things, and to Jesus, and to God the Father and the Spirit in a resurrected body? I'm sorry that I have not gone into the kind of detail with this with you before that I intend to try to do today. Looking at my watch. Better get started. Today's text in Luke 24 is a great place to start, of course, because this is an extract from one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And we begin with the obvious observation, verse 39, that the resurrection body is a resurrection body. It's physical, it's material, it has substance to it, like our substance of our bodies. Look, verse 39, see my hands and my feet. I'm not invisible. See, it's me. Touch me and see and feel the fleshy bit between my thumb and my first finger and look at this scar and hold my hand and notice the kind of embodied physicality that I have. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. Jesus is not merely a spirit. This most fundamental misunderstanding has sometimes arisen from a misreading of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, the body is sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. So imagine it's sown as physical and raised as floaty. Let me tell you, spiritual does not mean floaty. Spiritual means animated by the Spirit. Spiritual means given life by the Spirit. It doesn't mean non-physical. It means a new and transformed and renewed and glorious kind of physicality. Not physical only, but not spiritual only either. Rather, renewed and transformed spirit body. Jesus is, as he puts it, more or less in these words, resurrected, look, flesh and bones. Look at your bones. Some of you have got old bones, gnarly bones in your hands. Some of you have got youthful, flexible bones in your fingers. A spirit doesn't have those. Jesus has them. You all have them. And the question therefore arises, what on earth will they be like? And I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to walk through this text as quickly as I can, just to highlight a few bits and pieces. Then I want to explore, if I have time, four observations that flow from this text and from elsewhere in Scripture that will highlight that which I have neglected and that which I suspect we've all neglected. What will our bodies be like? And actually, we'll see it has implications for how we think about life now as well. So first, let's just jump in. Verse 36, if you've got a Bible, please open it. And we'll work through this just for a few minutes together. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Interesting. It emphasizes Jesus himself, suggesting a kind of continuity between the body that died and the body that was raised. There's something about him that they would recognize. He himself. I don't know whether it was all the same atoms of his physical body that died. But clearly those atoms weren't in the grave anymore. And clearly here's something that looks awful like Jesus in front of us. And that will have implications that we'll highlight later. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. A kind of reaction that you'd expect. It doesn't look to me like Jesus criticizes the startled and frightened here. In fact, this looks like it's connected with positive reactions elsewhere in Scripture. Now, in a moment, Jesus is going to say that there's something that they're misunderstanding and one aspect of their reaction that is misplaced. But here, notice the word startled. It's very rare, actually. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it only appears like a small number of times and it only appears twice in the first five books, the Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy. One of the occasions on which it occurs is in Exodus 19, verse 16, where the people of God were startled when they saw the appearance of the Lord God at Sinai. That looks like exactly the right reaction that you ought to have. And interestingly, it sort of highlights what it is that they're seeing. They were startled, just as the Israelites were startled, when they saw the glory of the Lord descending on the mountain. It appears one other time in Luke, where in Luke 21, Jesus says, don't be startled when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. It's like, what should you be startled by? Don't be startled by the craziness of this crazy world. What ought to startle you, actually, is this man, this Jesus. I love the way that reading from Acts 2 puts it. This Jesus, this risen man, this first fruits of all that you are and will become. Be amazed, O earth. Be startled, bride, as you see your husband. And then afraid, this is interesting, The beginning of chapter 24, well, it's translated here, they're frightened, afraid, similar kind of term. In verse 5 of this chapter, the women are frightened when they see Jesus. And Luke has this really interesting habit, you know. Luke goes to great pains to highlight how men and women distinctively experience the same Lord Jesus. You find in Luke's gospel lots of parallels between men who experience Jesus and women who experience Jesus. For example, in chapter 1, an angel appears to a man, and then an angel appears to a woman. In chapter 2, who do Jesus and his parents meet at the temple? Not just Simeon, but also Anna. In chapter 7, it's the centurion's servant who's healed, but not just a man's servant, a woman's son, the widow's son. And so Luke's gospel wants to stand in aggressive confrontation with the world's denigration of women. That was a thing in the ancient world. And here to highlight that both the women and the men shared this experience of astonished fear at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. They thought they saw a spirit. Well, back in end of chapter 24. Well, that's where the misunderstanding arises. This is the misunderstanding that Jesus addresses. Look at verse 37. They thought they saw a spirit. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Troubled is the term that's used to describe Zechariah's reaction when he saw the angel. Troubled is what you see what you feel when you see a spirit. You shouldn't be thinking, "Spirit, why are you troubled for? Why are you reacting like Zechariah when he saw the angel? Because a spirit isn't like me." And then Jesus addresses this misunderstanding in the climax of this narrative from verse 39 onwards in two ways. First, he showed himself to him. Verse 39, look with me. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." It is I, by the way. Literally, it's I am. Well, of course it is. Who is it that they're seeing? It's the one who's revealed in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 that Mr. Brandt read to us. See the hands and the feet, the physical hands and feet that reveal the invisible God. I am. Verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them. And then secondly, he ate with them. And this is peculiar. It reminds me of that scene in that film. It reminds me of what didn't happen in that scene in that film. What's the one about the pirate? And the guy is actually a ghostly skeleton thing. And I forget what it's called. If you've not seen the film, sorry about that last 15 seconds. You're not having that back. Verse 41. While they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, in other words, they've made this sort of transition from just shocked and amazed to now just bewildered. Disbelieving not because of doubt, but disbelieving for joy and marveling. He said, "Have you got anything to eat?" What a wonderful moment of irony. He's just revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread, the disciples on the Emmaus Road. This wonderful anticipation of the Lord's Supper. Look with me in the previous section, verse 30. He was at table with them, and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Their eyes are opened when he gave them this foretaste of when he's going to give them himself. And then he's standing with his disciples and says, "Got anything edible?" Like, apart from me. Verse 42, so we got something edible. Gave them a piece of broiled fish. If you've got a King James version, it does say, "and a piece of honeycomb." It's interesting. That reflects a later practice in the Christian church where people used to give honey mixed with milk to people being baptized. And you can see why that practice would have developed, but it's nowhere found in Scripture, and it looks like some of the later manuscripts added something in here to kind of make sense of what the church had started doing. If you've got the King James Version, I'm not encouraging you to write in your Bibles, but you might want to put brackets around that bit. Up to you. Anyway, verse 43, here you find the key moment. They receive this piece of grilled fish, boiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. It's funny, isn't it, how eating is the thing that in and through which they see his undeniable physicality, this Jesus. And so to summarize where we've got to so far, the Christian hope is not to go to heaven when you die. That is not the Christian hope. Heaven is a temporary waiting room awaiting the resurrection of the body. Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said to the man who was crucified with him. But at some point in the future, when I return in glory to judge the living of the dead, then you'll be with me, resurrected and renewed in this transformed world. The Christian hope, Romans 6:5, we've been united with him in a death like his, so we're going to be united with him in a resurrection like this. Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, so that by all means possible I might attain, not to heaven, it's not what Paul wants, but to the resurrection of the dead. Glorious, transformed, renewed, different but somehow the same, physicality. So then, in the time we have remaining, let me try and remedy my failure to explore with you some of the details and some of the implications of those details concerning the character of the bodies that one day you will have. First, the physical body, our physical bodies now, and our physical bodies in glory, are how we experience the physical world and how other people experience us. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 39, you saw that. See my hands and my feet, touch me. One commentator observes, it is touch that confirms Jesus' identity. Isn't that remarkable? Not, think about it for a little bit. He says that elsewhere. You should have known. But here, touch me. See the invisible God in flesh. And then verse 40. My hands, my feet, the unmistakable marks that will allow them to identify him. It's his physical body that allows him to engage with them. It's his physical bodies, his physical body and their physical bodies that allow them to engage with him. Touch me. Our physical bodies are the medium in and through which we experience what is real. By the time you get to this point, there's nothing in all creation and nothing beyond creation that they haven't experienced by touching it. They've experienced matter. Now they've touched God. I am. Can you see how Christian theology exalts physical things, physical contact, physical embodiment? You can see this perhaps most clearly by contrasting the Christian vision with other philosophical alternatives. Now, hands up, this is going to be a sort of test of people's classical literary background. Hands up if you've read the parable of the cave, or the allegory of the cave, Plato's. You read that? Yeah, you got a few hands going up. I read it on Friday. Just so there's no hypocrisy going on here, okay? What's really interesting, and so if you've read the parable, you know that Plato depicts people's perception of the world like this. It's like people are in a cave with their backs towards the entrance, and behind them, near the entrance, is a fire, and what they're seeing on is the wall in front of them at the back of the cave, and what they see are the shadows of things passing between them and the fire and between them and the light of the sun behind them. He's saying our physical experience of the world is in fact shadows. And if you want to get to what's real, you need to go out from the world into the philosophical realm, which is kind of the other side of the fire in the light, and you'll be dazzled by it, and then you'll get used to it. And then he has all this stuff about going backwards and forwards, and people beat you up because you want to take them away from being in the cave and this kind of thing. But you see the underlying point. The underlying point he's making is what is real is not what's in front of you. For Plato, the shadows are an allegory of our physical experience. And if you want to get to the real, you have to go beyond that. You see what Jesus is saying? No, if you want to get to the real, you touch what is in front of you. And with the resurrection of Jesus, there's nothing left that you cannot touch. We engage in and with the physical world in order to know how things are and to enjoy all things and even to experience God himself. That's what the doctrine of creation would tell us. I won't divert too far down that road. Now, what's interesting, it's kind of worth reading Plato, because Plato's not entirely wrong. Right? Plato is correct that there is something behind, or something, if you like, that gives rise to what we see. The shadows are caused by something. But then it's not that that's the real thing and the shadows aren't real. It's rather that the real stuff in front of us, each other and the food you had for breakfast and the big sister that you were hanging out with yesterday and the race that you ran and the chess game that you played and the food that you're going to eat this afternoon, those things are the real things. And they're not shadows of the ideas and forms that are the real. They are created by God who is real. And therefore, to find God, you don't, well, I'm going to turn away from the physical world and retreat to the world of ideas. No, you find him in the world itself. It says something actually about what our life in the resurrection is going to be like. Christian hope, the perfection of human experience, is not found in disembodied intellectualizing about God. I was looking again, as I've done before, just to check. But all these kind of medieval paintings you can find, representations, and I was looking particularly for representations of heaven in medieval Christian art. And, you know, it's kind of heavy on the angels and clouds and harps and ethereal-looking people with golden dinner plates behind their heads. And it's really light on people carving wood, people cooking for each other, people surfing on a jet ski through 20-foot waves. I guess there's a reason why there's light on that. People building spacecraft to explore other planets. People drinking single malt whiskey that has been aged for 10,000 years. And you're thinking, that's just ridiculous. No, of course it's ridiculous. Now, hold on a second. Because what if the perfection of human experience is found in physical things, not beyond them? This also says something about our relationships in the resurrection. You notice that people still recognize Jesus. Now, initially, they didn't recognize him. In lots of instances, they didn't recognize him, perhaps because they weren't exactly expecting to see him. But once, so to speak, their eyes are opened, they see who he is. And it's not like his personality is completely transformed. His physical marks have changed. And so it suggests something profoundly significant about life in the resurrection, doesn't it? The person you're sitting next to, like your little sister or your wife or your husband or your friend, we need to somehow imagine one another's character perfected, but its distinctiveness preserved. That quirky sense of humor that he has, like that nobody else has. It's not like all those distinctions will somehow be blotted away, but rather that all the glory that the triune God, who has in himself both difference and unity, all the glory that the triune God has put in creation that gives all this difference, a million and one different ways of being beautiful, a million and one different ways of being wise, a million and one different ways of being funny and creative, all those things perfected and glorified and multiplied infinitely. And we'll see those things in each other. It won't be like, you know, blah, because we're all playing the harp for eternity. I find it really difficult to get excited about playing the harp. I mean, no disrespect intended to harp players. Where's Sophia Robinson? I'm sorry. But it's like, your harp is so much cooler than the harps on those medieval paintings. You know, they've only got about six strings. It's like, what are you going to do with that? And of course, that means something significant about life now, doesn't it? Because I was talking to my kids on the car on the way in and thinking, how much of the dysfunction of our world arises from the fact that so many of our interactions are disembodied? I record an episode. I was talking to a guy on the tube in London. It's like an underground train system. I was on the escalator going up out of it, And he had a political badge or something on, which identified him as he'd been at some kind of socialist rally, or he was supporting one of the socialist candidates for the upcoming election. And I don't know how we got talking. It always happens to me. I don't know why. But anyway, I got talking to him briefly, and he said, "Well, who are you going to vote for?" And I said, "Oh, I'm going to vote for David Burrows, who's a conservative candidate, like the other guy." And he looked at me, and he was like, "Why?" Now, what's interesting about that? Two things. First, the thing that was interesting was he's clearly never met anybody like me and was just unable to comprehend how somebody could think as I did. And I wonder how much of that has come from the fact that he's in the world of ideas, disembodied, whether online or through other kind of media. But then the second thing that was interesting was we had a really nice conversation for a couple of minutes as we're making our way out of the train station. Because he said, "Why?" And I told him. And it was like, it's not like we suddenly agreed, but we didn't kind of come to blows in the kind of way people do on Twitter. And it just struck me as really intriguing that I've never forgotten that, because I wonder how much misunderstanding and anger and frustration that people feel. Do you feel frustrated sometimes with the world that you're living in? I wonder how much of our frustration actually is our own, is an artifact of the way that we choose to engage in the world. We're right at the heart of the problem, and this isn't just a social media thing, although it is a social media thing. This has been around since TV. It's been around since newspapers. It's been around since ever since the day when you didn't have to talk to another human being in order to think about the world that we live in. So, embodied life turns out to preserve us from some of those pathologies. That's the first observation. Second, the body, the physical body, is not just how we experience the world at one particular time. The physical body is the sum of all of our experiences. Just notice with Jesus again. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, why? I mean, come on. What are they going to see? Notice, they're going to see the effects of past experience recorded in his body. My old friend and mentor, David Field, gives the illustration of a flight recorder. I'm looking around, I've got a couple of pilots here. Remember what a flight recorder is in a plane? It's a thing that records everything that the plane is doing. And so if the plane has problems or crashes or whatever, you can go back to the flight recorder and you can see what the controls are doing, what the angle of tilt was, what the altitude was. Everything that happens to the plane is embedded in the flight recorder, right? Now, the human body is like a flight recorder. If you're mathematicians, it's like the integral of all your experiences through life. If you're not a mathematician, forget I said that. It's the thing that records all the things that have happened to you. Now, in this sense, of course, the body should be taken to include the mind. It's interesting, actually, in Romans 7, when Paul is in the midst of explaining why the body, the members of the body, are such a problem, the sin that he highlights is the sin of coveting, which is the mind, a mental sin, isn't it? Of all the Ten Commandments, that's the one that's in the mind. So there's a sense in which the body and the mind together are in memories, mind, and in what our experiences have done to our hands and our feet and all the other parts of us. They are they show our history carried along within us as people. I mean, the obvious illustration of this, right? After the meal today, some of us will eat a bit too much of that gorgeous, succulent, roasted ham and all those desserts that, oh, just one more. And you'll get home and you'll be feeling the effects of, your body is like the flight recorder in which you feel and experience what you've done. So imagine a thought experiment, and this highlights the significance of your body's contribution to who you are. Imagine, I give you two options. First option is you get to go on vacation. You're going to have a wonderful vacation up in the Rocky Mountains, and all those experiences of, you know, walking in the hills and no cell phone, not hills really, are they? They're kind of mountains. So I'm used to England. Everything's under 1,000 meters practically. That's 3,000 feet, sorry. And, you know, the evenings around the campfire and the food which is burned but somehow tastes amazing. And you have that, and all the memories and all the experiences of that. That's option one. Option two is, what I plug you into a computer and give you the memory of having done that. And everybody else imagines that you've done that, so that you're fooled into thinking that you had that vacation. It'd be so cheap. At some point in the future, somebody's going to come up with a technology like this, you see. Now, will you be interested? Well, of course not. And why not? Because it's just, it's fake. Because what happens to your body is significant. Now, this lies at the heart of Christian ethics, of course. If the Christian faith was just about the mind, then the only thing that would matter is what you think. And so some in the early church who thought that the body didn't matter indulged themselves in all kinds of sinful practices because they thought, well, the body doesn't matter at all. Well, that's not Christian ethics, is it? The Christian ethic takes seriously what we do with our eyes and our hands and so on and so forth. But of course, this raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? So Jesus' scars, for example. Now, there's a question. In the resurrection, will you still have the scars? A friend of mine, who's actually a friend of some of yours, died of cystic fibrosis some time ago. Terrible, terrible disease, which leaves the lungs terribly scarred. Lung function about 20% of what you and I will probably experience. And you want to say, on the one hand, that, well, those scars will be healed, don't you? You want to say that the things that cause us pain and that limit our life and the things that happen to us mentally, the forgetfulness of old age, all those the things that happen that where the passage of time wears us thin and wears us out, you want to say those things will be healed and taken away. But on the other hand, Jesus still got the scars. What on earth are we supposed to do with this? Best illustration I can think of. Can you think of scars that speak of something other than just pain? Well, that's Jesus' scars, isn't it? Obviously. But you think of this in terms of your own vocation. So the worn out and gnarled hands of a man who for 70 years has farmed the land to provide for his family. Yeah? The calluses on the hands of the mum who then became a grandma, who then became a great-grandma, and her knees and her knuckles bear the scars of her untold thousands of hours making the home beautiful for her husband and for her children and for her grandchildren. Are those scars just about impairment? No, they're not. The scars of a man who threw himself in front of his colleagues in the front line and took the shot in the chest himself to save their life. That's a crown of glory right there. And so you've got to find a way of saying those scars will be preserved even while the impairment that they cause, the shortness of breath in my friend, the punctured lung, the arthritic fingers. The arthritic will be gone, but the fingers will somehow remain and will accumulate through the ages the memory of all that good that has been done in and by them. Third thing. By the way, the fourth is really short. Promise. Third's quite long, but I'll get started and then. What else does a body do? What else is significant about a physical body? The third thing is it imposes finiteness on us. Have you noticed, children, how your mum can't be in two places at once? Some of you have noticed this and have begun to exploit this fact. Right? Embodiedness imposes restrictions on what we can do. I can't be everywhere at once. Nobody can be. Jesus was here at this time. He appeared to his disciples here, not somewhere else. So embodiedness constrains us in space. And it constrains us in time. I'm here now and not yesterday and not tomorrow. And so what I'm able to do in the world is correspondingly limited. I can see you all here. I can just about see the guys at the back in there who've graciously sat in the foyer so that other people can have the seats in here. But I can't see the people who might be listening down in the fellowship hall. I can't see down there. If you went across the street, I couldn't hear you. Yeah, my experience of the world is massively constrained. And even in the resurrection, my experience of the world will be constrained. Because what God isn't going to do is just going to whip away this bodily restriction and give us just pure minds. Now, if you were just a pure mind, you'd be like an angel or a spirit, or actually be like the devil as well, which is worth thinking about a little bit. But you could be in the White House and at Davos and in the Twitter boardroom and in Putin's private quarters all at once. Imagine that. Just think about it. Imagine if you were able to be and to influence what was happening in all those places. Think of the power that you'd have. But that's not how God's made us. God has made us physically circumscribed. And because that's going to be preserved in the resurrection, because it's how Jesus exists, it must be a good thing. So why is it such a good thing for us to be unable to do everything, unable to be everywhere, unable to accomplish all that we wish that we could accomplish? Presumably the reason is partly just to humble us a little bit. That you get this when you get to middle age, I promise you. When it suddenly dawns on you that you're not going to be able to do all the things that you thought about doing when you were younger. I've spoken to lots of people who've had this experience. And sometimes what happens is you blame one particular facet of your experience. And you see this particularly in the modern world with women blaming children for their inability to do all the things they want to do, and then sort of preemptively dealing with the problem by not having any. And it's interesting because it doesn't deal with the problem. I mean, it means you don't have any children, which is, well, that brings issues of its own, but you will never accomplish all the things that you could do. The resurrection shows you, clear as day, that there is an infinite number of things you can't do. Get used to it. Humble yourself. And then what you find is that precisely because it's a constraint on us, this physical embodiment is a blessing to us. It's the flip side of this paradox. We have bodies, so I'm here, so I can't be out there. I can only see so much. I can only listen to one conversation at a time. And it's a limitation on us, but it's at the same time the way in which we engage with the world around us. And if we can only, I'm about to hold my hand up as the most guilty of this. I am constantly battling and failing to battle against distraction, mostly from that irritating device in my pocket. Because what I'm trying to do without realizing it is do four things at once. I'm terrible at this, aren't I? Where's my wife? She's like, yeah, you're terrible. Yesterday evening, even, you know, here's me thinking, oh, I don't even want to go there. But if we can embrace our limitations, then what we all start to do is we'll start to enjoy what it is we're doing now. You're like the one person that you're having a conversation with now. Suddenly you'll think, yeah, God has put me in this position with this person to give them 100% of my attention. And it would not be better for me to be able to do 50,000 other things at once. It would be worse for me. It's like if I offer you a single shot of a 65-year-old Macallan single malt that I saw in Harrods at $50,000 a pounds a bottle. That's a lot of dollars, by the way, £50,000. I offer you a single shot of that. You'd be like, some of you better be, like, oh, yes, please. And you'd be like, and you'd sit there with it, and you'd turn the music off, and you'd turn your phone off, and you'd read about it before you tasted it. And then you'd be like, and all your attention would be on this thing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be glorious? Just one. It wouldn't be better for you to stand in front of a fire hose and have somebody emptying 20 gallons of a second of the stuff, like, blasting you off your feet, because I got gazillions of... No, that's not better. It's better to have what you are created to take in. And so the doctrine of the resurrection shows us that, well, you've got this one body, and the person in front of you's got, like, one body as well. And if you're talking to them, well, please talk to them. If you're doing this one thing, do this one thing. friend of mine who's actually, he dealt with some mental health issues himself. And I think probably a failure to get this clear is probably the cause of a lot of our mental health problems. But he had to deal with alcoholism and a whole bunch of other things that he became involved in. And he had this little saying. He said, and I'll leave out the expletive because he used to say it kind of crudely, but he said, if you're washing the dishes, wash the dishes. It was a great little one-liner for him to remember, do one thing at a time. You can't cope with doing two things at a time, and you will enjoy the world less if you try. And it's not going to be the case in the resurrection that you're suddenly going to be able to talk to 50 gazillion people at once. That will be bad for you. Jesus couldn't. Jesus couldn't. He talked to these one small group of people there and then. And so his experience was infinitely enriched because he lived within the created capacity of an incarnate and now resurrected body. Finally, briefly, the body is how we experience God himself. Now this is this takes some thinking about because, of course, we know that God is invisible. God in himself does not have a body. But nonetheless, verse 30 to 39, look, see my hands and my feet, that I am. A plain allusion to the revelation of the divine name in Exodus 3, and so an indication of what we know that the incarnation and now the resurrection perfects, the presence of God in a man, in a created thing. Now, it's not that the boundary is blurred. There's a whole bunch of Christological footnoting that needs to be done here that we'll do another time. But you see, what this does is it brings together several strands of our future hope. In glory, you will be in a perfected physical creation. In glory, you will be perfected as a person. In glory, we are told, you will see God's face. And you think, how is all that kind of possible all at the same time? I mean, seeing God's face, if it were possible, kind of because of the invisible thing, wouldn't that be a bit distracting? And then you start to realize maybe the way in which we'll see God's face is by seeing him in Christ and seeing Christ in one another. Because, of course, we'll be perfected as these multifarious images of Jesus. Nothing lacking in how you reflect the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So I can look at you and see Jesus and so behold the face of God in a created thing. The world has finally, or will have finally, come to be what it's supposed to be. A revelation of the majesty of its creator. That actually, of course, is why the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of the resurrection. Because here we hold in our hands and taste in our mouths a physical thing in and which, in through which God gives himself to us. And all of that is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, how much we have to learn, how little we have experienced, and yet how gracious you are to us. Lead us, we pray, from stumbling helplessly to stumbling slightly less helplessly through the lives that you've given us by living in a clear-headed recognition of the glory of embodiment to which we look forward at the last day and which we celebrate in Christ today. And we pray in his name. Amen.